As you're getting settled, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. I already got the question. Is this going to be an Easter message? Hang on. So, we're in Romans, and we'll be in the second half of chapter 5. Let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, we come to you this morning on a day that is a day. And yet, because of our focus, Lord, and because of our desire to implant further the truth in our hearts that you've risen again, Lord, we take this day and we commemorate. And we just thank you, Lord, for the result of your rising again, what it means. How it is, nothing has ever been the same since, and we thank you for that. Praise you this morning. We pray that you would just take the words, Lord, and use them. In 1961, in the Sahara Desert of Algeria, a fire broke out at a natural gas well. And they couldn't put it out. The flames reached heights, you ready? 450 feet. That's 45 stories. The flames reached 450 feet in the air, and eventually it became nicknamed the Devil's Cigarette Lighter. Approximately 6 months later, a specialist by the name of Red Adair and his company came in and used a dynamite explosion to rob the fire of oxygen, giving them time to cap the well. If you want to know the science of that, come and talk to me later. But essentially, they put the fire out, and they capped the well. They hadn't caused the fire, but they were able to stop it, fix it, and then the company was eventually able to use the well again. Have you ever been in the situation of correcting someone else's mistake? Cleaning up someone else's mess or fixing someone else's error? We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ every year on Easter Sunday, which is the crowning glory for what it is. It's essentially been the Father's plan for fixing the blunder of sin that Adam infected over all of creation. It would take a plan so perfect that only our Father in heaven could construct it, and an execution so precise that only our Lord Jesus Christ could enact it. In our study of Paul's letter to the church in Rome, we're seeing the need for this salvation, for us to be saved because of the sin of Adam. And now we're in the middle of studying the practical life of faith of the Christian. Last week, Steve Russ showed us where Paul has been laying out the case for joy in the life of the Christian. Why should we have joy? And joy has its foundation in our faith in God. That no matter what we have now, either joyful or hardship, there awaits for us future glory that should bring us hope in the here and now. We have hope for the future, but it should bring us joy here and now. It has its life in a faith that believes that no matter our circumstances in the here and now, the life that is coming to those who are in Christ is incomparable in richness and joy. Well, let's read. We're going to continue on, and Paul is going to, he's just gone through this whole thing, and then he's going to say, therefore. The therefore is what we've just been talking about. And so, starting in verse 12, it says this, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin was indeed in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death entered through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're going to try and do this in just 2 points this morning. The first I'm calling the realm of Adam, and the second, the realm of Christ. We talk about realms. Paul now turns our attention. He's been talking about grace, and he now turns our attention to what some commentators have labeled the realms. You can also use the word kingdoms. When God finalized all of creation with the forming of man and woman, he inaugurated the realm of Adam. You say, where did you get that? Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28, God gave Adam dominion over all of creation, meaning that Adam was given authority and responsibility to care for all of it. To take scripture literally, all of creation was Adam's realm, and he was its king or regent. Because every person here, every person who's ever lived is genetically part of Adam's offspring. That means that every person from Cain up till the time of Christ was born in the realm of Adam. An important distinction here is that while Christ was born into the realm of Adam, it was only his physical body that was subject to it, meaning that it died. But since Christ is God, he has no sin nature. So that is an important distinction. But why is this important to know about these realms? Well, specifically because the realm you were born into or you've been born into determines how your life will measure up in the end, unless God intervenes. The realm of Adam is marked by the introduction of sin by Adam, who was created as the first of all who would come to be born. In terms of the two realms, every person is affected by Adam. Verse 12 has Paul hammering home the fact that sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and because of that sin, it invaded all creation from that time forward. You say, but wait, wasn't Eve the one that sinned first? Why does sin come through Adam and not through Eve? That's a good question, and again, one of those things that I've read since I was a kid, and all of a sudden, here it is, clearly stated in Genesis 2:17, the command from God concerning not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that was given to Adam. He was the one that was responsible. It was his responsibility to make sure this command was obeyed. That being the case, then every person born in the lineage of Adam, and that would be you and me, and that would be all born from Adam until the end of time, they've been born into sin. Interestingly, Paul states that this sin was all-encompassing even before the law. We have a tendency to think of the law, you know, that shows us our sin. The sin nature was there way before the law. So let's stop for a minute, because according to Scripture, if we use the dating methods that they have now, there was approximately 2,500 years between Adam and Moses introducing the law. 2,500 years. So what that means is that along with original sin being passed down from Adam, hang on, track with me on this, we have original sin being passed down through Adam, but also we are created with a basic morality. You say, what do you mean? Well, we all have a basic moral code that we've been created in. There are some people that seem to have got something miswired in their brain, but for most people, it's like, no, there's no killing, no cheating, no lying, no stealing. That's just something we don't do. Archaeology confirms this because we go and we study ancient civilizations and they have laws and their moral codes because that's how a civilization, survives. And besides this basic morality, though, the sin—we have this sin nature—and because of that, we need to add to. So we've got a basic morality, we've got a sin nature, but here we've got another problem too, and that is that we're mortal. Everybody dies, with the exception of Enoch and Elijah, but everybody dies, and that's the legacy that Adam left us. In Adam, everyone dies physically. And without divine intervention, spiritually as well. But as Paul lays it out for us in verse 20, the law was introduced. And you say, okay, well, that's nice. Well, the law was God's standard. And when we say the law is God's standard, you go, okay, well, I understand. That's the standard. No, that's the minimum standard. The law was the minimum standard that was acceptable to God. Anything less than that, was you were guilty. But the real purpose of the law was actually to show us our sin. That's what Paul's telling us here, to show us that no matter how hard we tried, we would always come up short, that sin would always be a part of our lives because it's in us. The purpose was to show us, folks, not just that we sin, but to show us ultimately our need for a Savior. Someone who could take us from lives that were always lived as failures up against the standard of God and give us righteousness that we could never attain for ourselves. Take us from where we will die in our sin and take us to where there is righteousness. And the greater the sin, and there's no question that we, like the prophet Isaiah, would say, I am a man of unclean lips, and live among a people of unclean lips. If Isaiah said that then, look around today. Is there really any place in society where this truth is any less than it was in Isaiah's day? I'd say it's probably many times worse. But then I didn't live in Isaiah's day. So great a sin requires a great grace. And that's exactly what we find in Jesus Christ. So as kind of a summary statement, in Adam, all people were born, meaning that he was the first, and yet because of Adam's sin, all people die. So life was introduced through Adam, and death was introduced through Adam. So as we recognize that Paul is using, what Paul's doing here is he's all throughout Romans, he's using comparison and contrast. He's taking two things side by side, comparing them and contrasting them, and that's what he's doing here. And he's using comparison and contrast in an equation here, and we see this seemingly fatal position of belonging to the realm of Adam. So where does the realm of Christ come into this, and how does this change things? As we move into the realm of Christ, I need to first address verse 14, where it says that Adam was a type of Christ. This could be easily a tripping up place because it makes it seem like Adam and Christ were very similar, and yet they have one similarity and one only. And that is, Adam's a type of Christ only in the fact that both of them affected all of mankind. That is their similarity, that their lives affected all of mankind. But see here, that's where the similarities end. It'd be an easy error to compare them as the first and second Adam, but they're not comparable. Rather, they need to be seen in contrast, since one brought death and the other brought life. Christ is the perfect Adam, in part because he lived the sinless life that Adam was created to live, but also he is perfect in totality because, here it is, he has dominion over all creation. You remember when Satan takes him out and he says, I'll give you everything? Christ didn't need it to be given to his, it was his. Now, I will say this, even while the Father allows, since the time of Christ, the Father allows creation to continue to rebel, it's the purpose of his waiting, the purpose of his allowing life to continue on in the way that it has, so that some might be saved out of sin and into eternal relationship with the Godhead. Compare that to, there was another time on earth when things were just out of hand completely. And God, instead of destroying everything, he just did a reboot, if I can use that language, and that was the Great Flood. And God said, this is it, I'm wiping out everybody, but I'm going to save just a little bit so I don't have to start completely over. He wiped the earth clean of everybody but Noah and his family and certain forms of creation. He's not doing that now. He's waiting. And through Jesus Christ, some are being saved. So this is the contrast between Adam and his realm and Christ and his realm. And when you contrast them, it actually serves as the best revelation of Christ's realm when you contrast them together. So now as we begin to look at the realm of Christ, there's an overlapping use of a word that I'm gonna throw in here called imputation. But it works in different ways in each realm respectively. So imputed is a word that you hear preachers use. And I assume they understand what it means. I wanted to make sure that I understood what it means. And so I want to make sure that we all are on the same page. And imputed, it's a kind of a bookkeeping term, which it gives this word picture of taking from one ledger or account and putting that value onto or into another ledger or account. Okay, let me explain it. You look at your checkbook and you need to pay bills and you find out you're $100 short. I take $100 from my account and assign it to your account, bringing you back into balance status. But here's the important part. You did nothing to achieve this. You ostensibly did nothing to deserve this, but you did benefit greatly from another. Now, the same can happen in the negative, where we find that instead of $100, needing $100, instead of having the $100 that we should have had in the account, when we look at that money, it has been taken out and placed elsewhere. Adam's sin was imputed to all creation, and thereby, because of one man's sin, all die, because we are all guilty, we are all wanting on that side. Mankind and all creation are doomed to die in our sin because of Adam. To be sure, we did not sin in Adam's place, but his sin was accounted to all mankind. It was all counted against us. Christ, in contrast, imputes his righteousness to us. Where we had no righteousness of our own, Christ gives us his righteousness, undeserved by us, unearned by us, but freely given to us. He brings saving grace to those who believe. Christ's grace is the opposite of Adam's sinful influence. See, both impact mankind, but Adam's action brings death and Christ's action brings eternal life. And this really is the meat of the message, that what we could not ever, Christ did once for all. The imputation of Christ's righteousness to us as a free gift is the message Paul would stress here. Christ, it's not like he gave us, you know, it's like, here you go. Like, it's literally taking his righteousness and wrapping us in it. It's a pure and holy grace that is being laid out for us in this passage. It's undeserved, unearned, and totally given in love. Now, another word used here is actually an Easter word. And it's justification. We had it in the last chapter, in chapter 4, verse 5. Paul takes this, reveals this to us, that Christ was raised for our justification. Paul is telling us that Christ was raised from the dead in order that, among other things, we would be justified, literally placed in right standing before God. That's what justification means. It's a great answer to the question, why did Christ need to be raised from the dead? I mean, he was God. Why did he need to be raised from the dead? So that we would be placed in right standing before God. It's the only way we can stand before God. I can't even imagine standing before the God of all and not being justified, not having a leg to stand on righteously. I can't even imagine standing. The Father is a just God. Here's the thing. He's also a merciful God. And raising Christ for our justification is the definitive, declarative statement that we are his children and we belong to him. Paul is just, when he writes, he is so far above me. He is multiple levels above all of us in terms of scholarship and intellect. And I use that as kind of a crutch here, because his writing is very precise, and he wrote in Greek, and he knew exactly which words he wanted to proclaim in the message he's given. And because of all that, I got to do another word clarification here, because those of you who've been around preaching much or done studying, you know that in Greek, they have multiple words a lot of times for one of our English words. And depending on which Greek word he used, it might have a different meaning. Well, verse 18 has this phrase, which is translated life for all men. See it, I put it in italics there, life for all men. And I need to address this because I don't want anybody getting tripped up here. This should not, must not be mistaken as evidence for, now I'm going to use a big word, the universality of salvation. Here's basically what I mean. A loving God, this is what the world would say, a loving God would never send anyone to hell. So therefore, everybody's going to heaven. That's universality of salvation. Okay? But Paul is not saying that here. The Greek word that he's using is pas, or pasa, or pan, and it's classical. I mean, it is totally classical because it's got multiple words that it could be. And so in order to understand what he's trying to say here, we need to look in the context of where it's at so that it's consistent with what he's been saying. So we start with verses 18 and 19, but then you look at the entire chapter, you look at the entire letter, and then you look at the entire Bible. So how does this play out so that it's consistent? Well, while these are translated as two sentences, verses 18 and 19, they're actually one continual line of thought. So look with me. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Paul's actually addressing opposite ends of the spectrum here of sin and grace. The definitive words that align closest with the entire thought would be whosoever and all manner of, as opposed to all, or the other word that they have down here, many. And so, try and follow with me here a little bit. It makes sense in my head. I'm hoping I'm going to be able to communicate this. When we look at the verses in one continual argument, it would render the meaning to be a number of sinners, as opposed to all sinners. Meaning that not all sinners will be saved, but a number of them will. And when he says as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for a, you can change that to say a number of men, because he's not saying that first everybody's going to die, now everybody's going to live. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying that in Adam all men die. Through Christ, many will be made righteous. By one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. All manner of mankind were made sinners. Everyone. So by the one man's obedience, a number of sinners will be made righteous. This fits, this stays in context with the message that Paul has been bringing us. I know it's kind of technical, but we need to be faithful to the whole message that Paul is writing here and not fall into the trap of cherry-picking verses out of context. And when we do that, we miss the message entirely. So while this is not the main point that Paul's making, it is important to understand that Paul is still contrasting the sin legacy of Adam with the grace legacy of Christ. The grace legacy of Christ, while available to all, is clearly stated in Scripture to be imputed only to those who believe in Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sins. So, a final contrast that I want to bring out is the legacy of Adam, which is sin and death, placed in the ultimate contrast up against the eternality of the realm of Christ, that Christ's realm is eternal. Verse 21 gives the stark contrast to sin and death up against grace and eternal life. It's the message of the empty cross and the empty tomb. It's the message that says where sin reigns, it brings death, but where grace reigns, it brings eternal life. Is there any greater contrast than that? And yet, we haven't even shown how to move from one realm to the other. It's just that there they are. So this is Easter Sunday. So if you'll give me just a little bit of leeway, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. So if you have a moment, turn into Luke chapter 23. We're going to look at one of the simplest examples of what Paul's talking about here that's ever been recorded, I think. Find verse 39. Here's what it says. The setting is Golgotha. Christ has been crucified with two criminals on either side. One of the criminals who were hanged railed against him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God? Since you're under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are serving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." This, to me, is probably, I think, one of the greatest examples of the simplicity of the gospel and the biggest reason for hope. This criminal was a prime example of what Paul is showing us in our passage from Romans today. Sin reigned in death. Our criminal lived the life of sin that he was born into and was in the middle of the most extreme punishment known to mankind, a punishment that was considered the just end for his evil life. We see this almost daily, folks, at least weekly, where someone's committed a heinous crime of violence. And it's hard for us to have mercy on a person who's guilty of unrepentant violence against another person, especially a woman or a child. And yet, here he is. And then what I think is the first of two miracles happened. Hanging next to Christ, he sees himself maybe for the first time as he truly is, a sinner deserving of death. He has no reason to think he deserves any mercy, and yet he does the thing that seems almost unthinkable. He asks that Christ might remember him when he returns to heaven. To reduce his punishment? What is he asking for here? Well, the real message here is that though what can only be the work of the Holy Spirit, it has to have been the Holy Spirit, this criminal's eyes are opened for the first time, and he sees Jesus for who he is. And he literally lays his heart open to Christ. He is looking to Jesus as a Savior. Then what I think is the second miracle, and one of the most beautiful scriptures in the Bible to me, occurs when Jesus proclaims that the criminal will be with him in paradise that very day. This isn't a feel-good statement. This isn't a Hallmark movie. This isn't something that doesn't have impact. In the midst of terrible suffering and anguish, both physical and spiritual, as Christ is bearing the weight of the sin of the world on himself, he hears the heart of this no longer hardened criminal, this repentant man, as he testifies his belief in Christ, even as they both hang there on these crosses. And Christ does the unthinkable, welcomes him in. I heard a sermon by Alistair Begg. He imagined, you know, the old standard joke about you go to the heaven's gate and St. Peter's there. He imagined this criminal walking up to the gate, the gatekeeper questioning him. And the gatekeeper, the more he questions him, the more he becomes flabbergasted as to why this person should be let into heaven, because it becomes clear that the convict doesn't understand the doctrines of faith. Never taken communion. Shock of shocks, he's never been baptized. Here it is, folks. He asks the former criminal by what authority he seeks entrance into heaven, and he answers, "The man on the middle cross said I could come." I wasn't a criminal, not by society standards. I wasn't executed for my crimes. I have no tearjerker story of being saved from utter devastation. And yet the reason I have hope today is because the man on the middle cross said I can come. We all come the same way, by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, so that, as Paul says, grace might also reign, meaning instead of death, grace will reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the message today. I can pull this together, because there are only two realms that we can exist in. The realm of Adam that condemns us to live life lived in sin and death with no hope, no hope for mercy. Or we can live in the realm of Christ, where the free gift of grace brings the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, meaning our sins are not counted against us anymore, because when God looks at us, he sees Christ's righteousness instead of our sin. We become a people of hope. Let me rephrase that. Let me say that again. We become a people of hope, not a people who hope. A people who hope is a part of who we are. Worldly hope is a hope that comes and goes with each new advancement in technology or knowledge, and it's a shallow hope that can fuel a temporary peace. Then we always seem to find the flaw, and it always seems to come out, and it sends us into feelings of desperation and hopelessness. That's the legacy of worldly hope. It waxes and wanes. But the hope that we have in Christ is a hope that is not placed in fallible men or machines, but rather is placed in that one man, Jesus Christ. Because of his obedience to the Father's will, he brought us the free gift of righteousness that leads to eternal life. Faith issue. I've talked about this before. Part of my fire training was rappelling from buildings, learning how to use a rope and rappel down off of buildings. I don't know why you wouldn't use the stairs, but I had to learn how to rappel down off of buildings. And understand that in the fire service, safe isn't safe. I mean, if a rope will hold 2 times your weight, that isn't enough. It has to hold 15 times your weight in order for it to be used in the fire service. The safety margin is 15-1. You need to learn to trust your equipment. But I got to tell you, from 11 stories up, as I climbed out over the railing to rappel down, and oh, by the way, there was another line, exactly the same tolerance on that other line. There was a safety line, just in case something happened to the first line. So now I have 2 lines that are both able to handle 15 times my weight. Still not completely comfortable placing my entire trust in this equipment. No matter how safe, no matter how reliable that equipment was, it was still literally a leap of faith to step out over that ledge. When Paul says, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, I keep saying that because that's the most important verse this morning. This is a statement of fact, but it is also a statement of faith. As a Christian, we need to continually come to the place, continually, where we believe that Christ is trustworthy. And when that's settled, then the Holy Spirit-inspired hope covers us. It is an ongoing process. I guess what I want to say is if you don't have that hope today, then let me direct you to an empty cross and an empty tomb. The empty cross is the evidence of how much the Father and Son desire a relationship with you. It's the word picture of the length that Christ would go to save you and give you relationship with the Father. I don't know about you, but I've received a few things in my life from my wife and from others that were close to me. I've received a few things that were quite costly and that they've taken sacrifice to obtain. But I have never received a gift that took everything, including sacrifice of a life in order to give it to me outside of Jesus Christ. It was the costliest price ever paid or ever will be paid, and it was all done for the purpose of securing a people who would love God the Father and the Son and the Spirit and enjoy a face-to-face relationship with them for eternity. Not because they needed us, but because they wanted us. The empty tomb is the official stamp of approval of the Father. It is the promissory note of eternal life, meaning that it is a physical example we look to in order to begin to understand the promise of eternal life isn't just a whim or a pipe dream to get money, people to put money in an offering box. It's a reality. It's the foundational statement that what Christ experienced in the resurrection is ours to come. We will be resurrected as Him. God's promises are never empty, but as Scripture says and the old-timers used to say, they're yes and amen, meaning they are certain. Finally, if you only take one thing away with you this morning, I would hope it would be this. The empty cross and the empty tomb are witnesses to the fact that sin was defeated on the cross and death was defeated in resurrection. There are no half measures here. The message of the empty tomb is that grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In those words lie the foundation of faith and the reason for our hope. If you don't have that hope today, can't say it any better than this, why not now? Why not here? Stop and pray a prayer of belief in Christ as God and Lord. There's no better time than the present, and there's no better place than in the midst of the people who've been where you are and now live lives of faith and hope. Lord, I thank you for the completeness of your work on the cross and your resurrection. Thank you for the stamp of approval and finality that the Father put on it with your resurrection. Pray that if there be anyone here today, Lord, that would be looking, Lord, I pray that you just draw them to you. Father would just draw them to himself and that they would just finally come to you, Lord. Pray that as we go through the rest of the service and today that we would take with us the hope that is in us, Lord. It would be who we are. love you and we adore you this